So Revelation 15, and we'll read verses 5 to 8. And after that I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. And the seven angels came out of the temple, having the seven plagues, clothed in pure and white linen, and having their breasts girded with golden girdles. And one of the four beasts gave unto the seven angels seven golden vials full of the wrath of God, who liveth for ever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no man was able to enter into the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled. May God bless his word. Now, in recent days, bushfires have ravaged many parts of drought-stricken Australia. And you can't, obviously, it's everywhere, all on the news and everything. You can't miss it. And all the news reports and all the language about it, it's quite fascinating. A lot of the language being used in the media is biblical language. For instance, these fires are diabolical. That was Alan Jones. Diabolical fires. You know, Diabolus is the devil. It's diabolical fires. All hell broke loose in Victoria. That was Chris Kenny. Hell breaking loose. You know, this is what they're saying. The fire crews battling in the New South Wales inferno. An inferno? Yeah, it comes from the Latin for hell. Inferno. An apocalyptic bushfire that sounded like a freight train, said another report. Apocalyptic. The apocalypse is the what the revelation is. The apocalypse. And another report said the high temperatures and strong winds would push much of the state's fire danger rating into Armageddon territory. You know, they invented the catastrophic rating not that long ago. I think they're shaping up for another Armageddon rating. I don't know. But this is what they're saying. And I don't know if they realise they're actually drawing their language from the scripture, as if this is something, prophesied and to do with the day of the Lord and everything. And things are bad. But yet, as bad as things are, such events are nothing new in the history of the world. There have been worse droughts, there have been worse fires, worse calamities and death and destruction and everything. And, you know, some are even saying that this is just the beginning of the droughts and fires and all the rest of it that this nation might expect. And that things could get very, very much worse than they are. And that's possible. We don't know. We don't know that. But according to the scriptures, the future will get much worse. We do know that. And the Lord Jesus said in Matthew 24, verse 21, "For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be." He says there's a time coming when there'll be trouble that has never happened, the like of which has never happened in the world, nor ever will again. He says it's coming. And so this seven-year period known as the tribulation is the 70th week, as those seven-year periods are called, in Daniel chapter 9. And these events, the events surrounding this time, are recorded in Revelation chapters 6 to 19. It's what the Old Testament prophets called the great and terrible day of the Lord. The day of the Lord, in which God will purify and save the nation of Israel while punishing the ungodly in preparation for Christ's earthly kingdom. And so during that the day of the Lord, the time of his wrath, there's a number of judgments that will be executed upon the world. And they're depicted in three different ways. There's the seven seals. And all these terms are descriptive, seals. And they are open. So the seals unveil God's wrath. Then there's the seven trumpets. The trumpets proclaim God's wrath. And then there's the vials or bowls that hold these his wrath. And they pour out his anger and wrath. Right, and so we also, we've noted previously that the seventh seal contains the seven trumpets, and the seventh trumpet contains the seven vials. And so, in essence, the entirety of the judgments are contained in the seven seals of the scroll that we saw back in chapter 5. And there's a little chart there that helps to see what is contained in each of those judgments. The seals, the trumpets, and the vials. And there's been already been, when you get to the seventh trumpet, there's been some terrible calamities upon the earth. And what you see happening is the intensity builds, and there's a progression of fury as you go through and progress towards the vials and the, eventually the seventh vial. It builds up and they get worse and worse and worse. So we see them in those chapters, chapter 6, the seals, chapters 8 and 9, the trumpets, chapter 16, the vials. Well, what happens in the intervening chapters? Well, in those chapters we're given parenthetical visions, which provide additional information surrounding the events and characters during the tribulation. We learn about different things and events. You know, we have the woman representing Israel in chapter 12. We have the two beasts in chapter 13. And all those are added in in between these judgments being poured out. Even when the vials of the seven vials are poured out in chapter 16, really the chronology is interrupted again until you get to chapter 19, where it picks up with the Lord Jesus coming at Armageddon. And so chapter 17 and 18, they describe Babylon and give information about Babylon, which falls in chapter 16. But as we come to chapter 15 here, and we're looking at it, last week we considered the opening four verses and the great chorus of tribulation martyrs singing God's glory in heaven. A wonderful scene. It's just a wonderful thing to imagine, and it will be to behold that in that coming day. It will just be glorious. And so they're singing the praise to God, the song of Moses, the song of the Lamb. And then there's a new scene in verse 5. You see verse 5, and after that, so it's that terminology introduces a new scene. After that I looked and behold, etc. But it remains in heaven, and the scene does remain in heaven, but the focus shifts to the activities in the temple as the seven last plagues are about to be poured out on the earth in chapter 16. And so there's an anticipation going on. It's already been building. Remember in chapter 14, the cup of the wine of God's wrath in verse 10, and he talked about the harvest of the earth going in, put in the sickle. This is all leading us to chapter 16. The winepress of the wrath of God. Tread out that winepress, and the blood being just rivers of blood. And so it's building up, it's anticipating, and even here it's intensified as these seven vials appear. It's all getting us ready for chapter 16. But what this helps us to see, and it reminds us again that God remains on his throne in complete control over the events upon the earth. He's in his temple. He's sending forth his judgments, and he is in complete control. The first thing we see is the grand scene of the sanctuary in preparation. So in verse 5, I looked and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. This is the heavenly temple. It's the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man, Hebrews 8 verse 2. That earthly tabernacle which was pitched by Moses was a copy and a shadow of the heavenly. And so it was patterned on that heavenly one, the eternal one. And so if we want to understand the heavenly temple, something better about the heavenly temple, we should examine the tabernacle of Moses. All those elements that are minutely described in the book of Exodus reveal to us something of heaven's tabernacle, because it's patterned on that heavenly. And we know there was an outer court in the tabernacle. It had the altar of burnt offering, the brazen altar. Also had the laver for washing. That was in the outer court. Then you come to the tabernacle proper. It was made of wood and it was covered with these curtains and these layers of them. And that tabernacle proper, it was divided into two rooms. The holy place and the most holy place, or the holy of holies. That holy place, it had the table of showbread, it had the candlestick, it had the altar of incense. But there was a great veil that shielded off the holy place from the most holy place. And within that most holy place, that inner sanctum, was the Ark of the Covenant. And was the mercy seat and the golden cherubim covering the mercy seat. And so we can understand a lot about the heavenly temple. Yes, there's all those elements in the heavenly temple. We've already seen in Revelation that altar of incense and the smoke ascending. We've already seen that the ark is in that temple, and the cherubim around the throne there. It all gives us an understanding there. But as we come to chapter 15 and verse 5, well, what part of the temple are we looking at here? Well, when you see that word temple, the Greek word for temple there refers to the most holy place where God's presence dwells. And so that's what we're talking about, the most holy place of heaven's temple. And this is important because, as we will see in verse 6, it's from here that the angels proceed. And it's from there that the vials and the plagues proceed out of. And so we're to understand it's the very presence of God in the temple. That's the focal point and the source for all that comes, all that follows in this chapter and the next. And then we have the temple, but it also says the temple of the tabernacle. The temple of the tabernacle of the testimony. And so that what it's saying is the temple of the tabernacle, that's the holy place of the temple, and then of the testimony. That word also means witness. And that testimony in the Old Testament tabernacle referred to the tablets containing the Ten Commandments. It was God's law, the testimony, the witness. And you can find that in Numbers 18 and verse 2. If you look back in Revelation 11 and verse 19, there's another insight into this whole most holy place. Revelation 11 verse 19, and the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament. So there you have it again, this idea of the testimony, of the testament, the ark, and containing those tablets representing God's law. And this is what is being referred to here. It's God's law. God's law manifests his holy nature. It's a reflection of his holiness. His perfect law shows his perfect nature. And God's law has ever been and always will be the standard of righteousness required to be accepted of him. This is what is required. If we're to dwell in his presence, we have to meet that testimony, that witness, that law. And the fact is, God's law condemns every person as a sinner under his wrath and in need of Jesus Christ. That's what the purpose of the law is. It concludes us all under sin, but it's our schoolmaster to bring us under Christ. And no one can be accepted of God apart from Jesus Christ, because no one can keep that law. But it's very significant that it refers to this. The testimony is in heaven, in that holy place, even right now, even it will be during the tribulation. Because people say, well, you know, the law's done away with. You know, it's for that old, you know, the Israel, the old covenant, and all the rest of it. And no, it's not done away with. God's law defines what sin is. Sin is transgression of the what? Of the law. If there's no law, there's no sin. Yes, there is sin because there's still a law. Modern society says, well, we've progressed beyond those old laws. They're out of date and they're not for a modern progressive society. Now you're free to do what you like. You're free to fornicate, sodomise. You're free to lie, to steal, to dishonour your parents, to covet, to blaspheme God. We don't have to worry about these old-fashioned laws from an out-of-date book. Yet all the while, in the testimony, in the temple in heaven, you have the testimony of the law. It's saying this is God's standard, and it's judging man's sin every day. And every time man sins, that testimony is testifying against him. And so every sin, it accumulates, it fills up. Just as in verse 1 it says, for in them is filled up the wrath of God, it's filled up with his wrath because man's sin has filled it up. And so when God pours out his wrath upon the ungodly in the tribulation, it emanates not from an arbitrary whim, but from a judicial imperative concerning unrepentant lawbreakers. See, there's a legal aspect to this. He refers us to that testimony in the temple. And this is about lawbreakers. And God is simply executing judgment upon criminals. And what this chapter is doing, it's laying the foundation for what is about to take place in chapter 16. It's the heavenly basis for the earthly wrath of God. And so it says at the end of verse 5, it was opened. This temple was opened. What does this opening speak of? It speaks of revelation. The earthly sanctuary, the Holy of Holies there, was closed, was hidden to men. Nobody saw that except for one person, the high priest, on one day of the year, the Day of Atonement. It was hidden to their view. But at Christ's death, the veil was rent, the way to God was opened, and the formerly hidden mysteries and purposes of God were brought to light. This is the idea of revealing things, the veil being opened. And as the tribulation reaches its final stage, the purposes of God will be made manifest. In Revelation 10, verse 7, it says that at the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, this is the seventh trumpet in which are contained these seals, the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared to his servants, the prophets. The mystery of God is finished. There's this idea of revealing. And really, that's what revelation is. The apocalypse. It's the unveiling. And all these things that were revealed to John and were recorded down, and we can understand these things going on in heaven, what's going to happen in the near future and so on, and the distant future for that matter. The opening speaks of retribution. Now, I referred to chapter 11, verse 19, and how the temple of God in heaven, temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament, and what else? There were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail. Those are tokens of judgment. So the last time that temple was opened, there was all these symbols of judgment going on. And that's what is going on here too. In this case, the temple is open in order for wrath to be unleashed. There's retribution in this opening. This opening speaks of release. The tabernacle's open so that, not so that something can come in or someone can go in, but that someone can come out. And who's that? It's the seven angels. And the time has come for the angels holding the plagues to go forth, the releasing of the angels. All right, so we've seen the grand scene of the sanctuary in preparation, verse 5. Then verses 6 and 7, the grave spirits holding the seven plagues. All right, and so the seven angels came out of the temple having the seven plagues. It's the angels. They're going to bring forth and pour these out. And throughout history, God has employed angels as his instruments in executing his wrath upon sinners. There's different places, Old and New Testament. You think of when that angel of the Lord went out against the Assyrian army and killed 185,000 men in one night. God sent his angel to do that. Very powerful. Herod in Acts chapter 12, when the people deified him, they said, this is a god, he speaks like a god. It says in Acts 12 verse 23, and immediately the angel of the Lord smote him because he gave not God the glory, and he was eaten of worms and gave up the ghost. So God sends his angels to execute his judgments at different times. And now to the believer, to the heirs of salvation, the angels are ministers of God's grace. They're ministering spirits sent forth to minister to the heirs of salvation. But to the children of wrath, they are executors of God's vengeance. You don't want to be on the wrong side of these beings. They are very powerful. And so they come, where do they come from? They come out of the temple. They come from the very presence of God, obeying his commands, fulfilling his will. You see other angels coming out of the temple, chapter 14, verse 15 and verse 17. And it means that God is the author of this. They're coming from God. They're sent from God. What is about to take place is His will. It's His pleasure. And notice it further describes the angels. They are clothed in pure and white linen. It portrays the holiness and righteousness of both their persons as well as their mission. These are the holy angels, and they're on a holy mission. Of course, whiteness and pure fine linen, it's representative of holiness. It may also indicate a priestly role. It's almost like a priestly description here, even when you see the girdle over their breasts. It does give the imagery of priesthood. And what does a priest do? Well, two things. Priests have access to God, and priests make sacrifices unto God. And we see them doing both those things. Of course, they have access to God, and they will make a sacrifice of judgment unto God when they pour out these plagues. But you see these golden girdles. They're gold. The symbol of deity, of majesty. It shows their high standing before God. And the girdle is used in Scripture as a symbol of strength. That girdle is, for instance, Isaiah 22, verse 21, strengthening him with thy girdle. And the girdle of strength. And so these are strong angels, powerful. The girdle shows their readiness and alacrity for the work they are called to. They're eager. They're girded up. You know, throughout Scripture it says, you know, gird up thyself. When that girdle's put on, you know there's action about to take place. Someone's ready to do whatever they're supposed to be doing. People girding up their loins. And so they're ready. They're girded. It indicates their punitive mission. Just as Christ is shown in chapter 1 and verse 13 with a golden girdle in relation to His second coming. Remember that in chapter 1 verse 13. He was girt about the paps with a golden girdle. And that's in relation to his coming where, you know, every eye will see him and all the rest of it. And he's got a very similar sounding girdle. It's a golden one and he's girt about with it. So there's connection there. But notice what they are holding and what they have. It's the seven plagues, it says there in verse 6. Having the seven plagues. You see in verse 1, having the seven last plagues. So that would tell us that if they're the last plagues, that what's come before can also be classified and described as plagues. All those judgments, the seals and the trumpets, they're all plagues as well. But these happen to be the last plagues. Eschatos, where we get that word eschatology, for last things. Now, the descriptor plagues, it's a instructive term. It gives us another parallel with the Exodus story. And we've already seen that. There's a lot of parallels with what went on with the Exodus from Egypt. We see also the hard-hearted impenitence of the heathen. We'll come to that in chapter 16, verses 9 and 11. They will not repent. Think of Pharaoh. All those plagues coming upon the Egyptians, upon his nation, he just hardened his heart. That's what's going to happen. The Song of Moses at that sea, we talked about that last week, another parallel there. The smoke of God's presence, we'll see that in the last verse. Remember at Mount Sinai, the smoke of God's presence on the mount. And then the tabernacle of the testimony, that what followed was that Moses set about building that tabernacle. A lot of parallels. And both the Exodus and the tribulation have a dual purpose of judgment and deliverance. So what happened in the Exodus? Well, the Israelites were saved while the Egyptians perished. What will happen in the tribulation? The believers will be finally delivered. They'll be in heaven singing the song of Moses and of the Lamb while the unbelievers will be destroyed. Many parallels. And so they're called the seven last plagues, seven plagues there, but they're also called seven golden vials in verse 7. They're gold, showing again the relation to God. They come from God, from the deity. But this isn't the first time we've seen vials or these bowls in the book of Revelation. Remember back in chapter 5 and verse 8. We saw that they were holding golden vials full of odours, which are the prayers of the saints. Okay, and so this is the 24 elders, they're holding golden vials. But what are they full of? They're full of odours, which are the prayers of the saints. It has some sort of connection, perhaps, to the altar of incense and the odours of the smoke of the incense and different things. And they were the prayers. What prayers? Well, prayers that God's kingdom would come, that God's people, the martyrs, might be avenged of the ungodly who killed them. And they seem to be imprecatory prayers, prayers for vengeance. And so those golden vials full of odours, those imprecatory prayers, find their answer in these vials of indignant wrath. God will answer those prayers. So they're a different type of vial going on here. And they're given by one of the four beasts. It says in verse 7, one of the four beasts gave unto the seven angels the seven. And we've learned about those four beasts, those living creatures, as it were. They're probably the closest beings to the throne of God. They have a special closeness to the presence of God there. And so here they come from... He comes from the presence of God, bestowing these vials to these angels. And they're like intermediaries between God and other creatures, and in this case, the angels. What are they full of? They're full of the wrath of God. And this is a powerful thing. It goes beyond the momentary plagues of the tribulation. We think of, oh, well, that's what's going to happen in chapter 16, all these calamities upon the earth. Well, yes, but it's more than that. In chapter 14 and verse 10, it tells you how far that wrath goes. They shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. The smoke of their torment ascendeth up, how long? Forever and ever. It's eternal wrath. It's hellfire. It's the lake of fire. And we know that because it says in the end of verse 7, it comes from God, the wrath of God, who liveth forever and ever. It's eternal wrath from an eternal God. It's not the wrath and anger of man, which is brief. It's momentary. It's transitory. It's here today, gone tomorrow. No, this is constant. This is eternal. It's a fearful thing. And so we see these grave spirits holding the seven plagues. And then we come to verse 8. The glorious smoke of the sovereign's presence. The temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. This is what is often called the Shekinah glory of God. His visible presence in a cloud and in the smoke. It's that cloud that filled the tabernacle of Moses. It's that cloud that covered Mount Sinai. It's that cloud that filled Solomon's temple. No one was able to go in. The glory of the Lord had filled the house of the Lord. That visible token of God's presence there. That same smoke in the heavenly temple was witnessed by Isaiah. Isaiah 6 and verse 4. The house was filled with smoke. It's that glory of the Lord. And so as it was on Mount Sinai, the smoke of God's glory and power is associated with his holiness and his judgment. The judgments of God. And this is what will be the case in the tribulation. But also this smoke filling the temple in heaven. It's a reminder that while on earth, all this chaos and calamity in the temple of heaven, God is upon his throne executing his eternal decrees. His smoke fills the temple. His presence, his glory, his power is manifest there. He works all things after the counsel of his will. And that's the case today. And that's a comforting thought, because there's a lot of calamities going on in the world today, even not too far from us, even perhaps in our own lives. We can take comfort that the cloud fills the temple in heaven, that God is on the throne. As the hymn writer wrote, within the kingdom of his might, lo, all is just and all is right. To God all praise and glory. But it also says at the end of verse 8, and no man was able to enter into the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled. No one could go in. No one came out. It is fixed. There's a finality to this. Once the time of final judgment upon earth has commenced, none can stay God's hand. Psalm 76, verse 7. Thou even thou art to be feared, and who may stand in thy sight when once thou art angry? And God is angry here. His anger has reached its fill, and it's to be poured out. Prayers for mercy will not be heard as the door of grace is closed. Reminds us perhaps of Proverbs chapter 1. Wisdom crying out to the simple ones to come and to receive wisdom, but in the end they refuse. Proverbs 1:24, because I have called and ye refused, I have stretched out my hand and no man regarded, because ye have set at naught all my counsel and would none of my reproof, I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear cometh, when your fear cometh as desolation, and your destruction cometh as a whirlwind, when distress and anguish cometh upon you. Listen to verse 28. Then shall they call upon me, but I will not answer. They shall seek me early, but they shall not find me, for that they hated knowledge, and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would none of my counsel, they despised all my reproof. Therefore shall they eat of the fruit of their own way, and be filled with their own devices. It says in this time, they will cry out to God. They'll call upon him. They'll seek him early even, but not find me. Why? Because no man was able to enter the temple. The judgment is too late. It's too late. Burkitt says, when mercy has been long offered and despised, the Lord at last becomes inexorable and will suffer none to intercede or plead with him. At one time, the Lord is found standing at the door, knocking in invitation. But there comes a time when he stands in fury and indignation. The invitation, the time of repentance has fled. The day of grace is ended. And only judgment comes. You can think of the people in those days crying out, The summer is over, the harvest is ended, and we are not saved. It's too late. So some closing thoughts as we consider these solemn verses. For the believer, God's wrath for sin is finished. As Jesus cried on the cross, it is finished. That payment for sin was completed, paid in full. And for those who are under the blood of Jesus, who are washed in his blood, that wrath has no place. The believer is not appointed unto wrath. It's gone. It's been borne by the Lord Jesus. But for the unbeliever, God's wrath, it presently abides on him and will ultimately devour him. You know, there's two cups offered to every sinner. There's the cup of salvation. Psalm 116, verse 13. I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. I hope every person has done that. Everyone who hears my voice has taken that cup of salvation. The Lord offers it. How do we take that cup? By repentance and faith. By surrendering to the Lord Jesus. By being born again. But there's another cup. The cup of God's wrath. The same shall drink, chapter 14 and verse 10, of the wine of the wrath of God. And someone says, well, I haven't really chosen either at this point. Yes, you have. By not choosing, you choose. You choose the wrath of God. And those who refuse the cup of salvation must drink the cup of his wrath. John 3 verse 36. What do I have to do to be under his wrath? Just simply not believe. Continue as you are. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Already. It's not future. It's already abiding on you. You just perhaps haven't felt it, but it's already upon you. Under the previous plagues of the tribulation, God gives space for sinners to repent. He sends his witnesses. He has his 144,000. He even sends an angel with the everlasting gospel to preach to the whole world, that people might repent and turn to him and be saved. In his wrath, he remembers mercy, and I've quoted that a number of times, Habakkuk 3 verse 2. But when the hour comes for these seven vials to be brought forth, they are found without a single drop of mercy, of grace, long-suffering or forgiveness. They are filled to the brim with the undiluted wrath of God. There's nothing, no mercy whatsoever. It's entirely judgment, justice, condemnation. And from that point on, it seems, there is no more opportunity for men to repent. We don't find, from this point on, anyone repenting, turning to God until right to the end when Jesus comes. It seems like this is the door's closed. And these events, I believe they take place right at the end of those 7 years. The people have had their opportunity. He says, now the door's closed. But we think for us here and now, at any moment, the door of grace may shut upon you, whether by death or the rapture. That door of grace is open. That invitation is before us. Those cups are offered. The cup of salvation is offered to us. But that will come to an end. His Spirit will not always strive. And it's a sad reality that countless multitudes will suffer eternally in hell, lamenting their folly in leaving their repentance till it was too late. Awful words, too late. We might think of the 10 virgins in Matthew 25. 5 were wise, 5 were what? Foolish. 5 were prepared. They were saved. They had the oil. They were true believers. They were ready for the Lord's coming. But the foolish ones, they were not ready. They were not concerned with the Lord. And when he came, he went into the feast and everything else. And it says those solemn words, the door was shut. And they came, the foolish ones. They came. They knocked on the door. They said, open to us. The Lord said, I know you not. I know you not. The door, just like the door of the ark, was shut when the flood came. How many? How many are in hell right now saying, what a fool, I left it too late. I had opportunity after opportunity. How many hearing this sermon will be one of them in hell saying, I had opportunity, but I left it too late. So then, now is the accepted time, 2 Corinthians 6 verse 2. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Hebrews 3:15. Today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. Harden not your hearts. The door will be closed. But today there is a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. There's a door that is open, and you may go in. At Calvary's cross is where you begin when you come as a sinner to Jesus.